So the title of this sermon is What the Bible is About. What the Bible is About. And the reason why this is going to be an important message for you to be here for is because in order to get to know somebody, you have to know their story. If you really want to go deep with somebody and get to know somebody on an intimate heart level, you need to know more than just where they work, where they live, what their name is. You need to know their story, their background, their history, their experiences, what they've gone through. The more you can find out about what somebody, where somebody's been, what they've been up to, what they've been through, the better you can know them. That's why when somebody new joins the home group, sometimes we'll ask them, would you just share your story with us? Tell us your story. Tell us your story. And the reason why is because we want to get to know them. And to get to know somebody, you have to know their story. Well, the same thing is true with your Heavenly Father. If you want to know God and go on an intimate level with Him and get to know Him more deeply, which is the purpose of our lives, is to know Christ, know God intimately, then you're going to want to know His story. You're going to want to know what He's been through, what He's been up to, His experiences, how He's been dealing with people in history since the beginning of time. And so what I want to do today is give you an overview of the Bible. I want to give you the big picture storyline of the Bible. What's the Bible all about? I want you to see the, God's history as far as since the creation of the world and what He's been up to and how He's been dealing with people. As well, the reason why this is important is because in order to understand a particular verse in the Bible, a particular sentence in the Bible, you need to read it in context. And I've said this many times, that when it comes to hermeneutics or biblical interpretation or correctly interpreting and understanding the meaning of Scripture, context is king. You have to read the Bible in context, just as you have to with any other document, the newspaper, a fictional novel. But what we tend to do, and this is so funny, we tend to read the Bible like we read no other book. Now, we should, in a sense, because it's the only book that's God's Word. But what I mean is, in a negative sense, we treat the Bible kind of with idiocy, like we treat no other book. In other words, what if I were to pick up a Nicholas Sparks book? Anybody Nicholas Sparks? Never read one of his books, but Lydia has probably read them all. He writes a lot. You probably heard of the movies, The Notebook. I think it's Message in a Bottle. Was it? Very mushy. Yes, yes. And I think. But anyway, so let's say I pick up a Nicholas Sparks fictional novel, and I open up to page 36, and I read a sentence. Now, am I going to really understand what that sentence means? Now, I might understand the grammar, I might understand the language, but I'm not really going to understand what that sentence has to do with anything unless I read the rest of the book. I need to know what comes before that sentence, what comes after that sentence. It'd be crazy for me to pick up a novel, open it up, try to read and understand a sentence. It just we don't read like that, but that's how people tend to read the Bible. We open it up, and we pick out a verse, and we try to understand it and apply it to our lives when we don't know how that verse fits in context with the surrounding paragraph and chapter and book and entire Bible. But context is king. And so if you want to understand a particular verse in Scripture, you've got to know the big picture of the story, not just the context of the paragraph or the chapter or even the book, but really to understand any paragraph, any sentence in the Bible. It really helps to understand the big picture of the Bible. And so that's what we're going to do this morning, give you an overview of the Bible. And then ultimately what I want to do is I want to challenge you to make a commitment to read through the Bible next year with the rest of us at Church Acadiana. 17 of us have signed up so far. I want to challenge you to sign up as well to read through the Bible. This should be a habit that you do, I say, every year. Last week, I read a statistic that less than 5% of Christians have ever read through the entire Bible in their lifetime. And that's just sad. Not only should you read through the Bible cover to cover in your lifetime, but this should be a good habit that you do every single year. You can do it in 10 to 15 minutes a day. So I just want you to know that's what I'm going to challenge you to do. And wouldn't it be awesome to be a church full of people who are in the Word for themselves? So that's what I'm pushing for. Let's get started. The word Bible, just a little bit of background. The word Bible comes from the Greek word biblia, and it means books. And it's a good place to start because the Bible is not just one book. The Bible is a book of books. It's actually a library of 66 different books. The Bible was written by 40 different authors on three different continents over a period of 1,500 years. It's 40 different authors, three different continents over a period of 1,500 years. The first book was written about 1100 BC. The last book of the New Testament was written about 70 years after Jesus' death, or about AD 95. And the biblical storyline from creation, from Adam and Eve, all the way to the end of the book of Acts, which is the last part of the history of the Bible, covers a span of about 5,000 years. So it's a big, long story. The Old Testament was written in what language? Anybody? Hebrew. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, which was the language of God's people and the Jews, and then the New Testament was written in Greek, which was the common language of the day, just like English is the common language around the world in our day. Now, what do I mean by the words Old Testament and New Testament? Old Testament and New Testament. The word testament means covenant, just another word for covenant, and the Bible is all about covenants. The Old Testament speaks about the covenant that God made with Abraham. What is a covenant, by the way? A covenant is a solemn agreement or a contract that establishes a formal relationship with mutual obligations. It's a solemn agreement or contract that establishes a formal relationship with mutual obligations. Just think contract when you think covenant. The Old Testament speaks about the covenant that God made with Abraham and with the nation of Israel. The New Testament speaks about the covenant that God makes with us, with all peoples, through Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, of course, many of you know this, is written before the time of Christ. It begins with creation, and it ends about 400 years before Jesus. And then the New Testament picks up with the birth of Christ, and it ends with the book of Revelation, which foretells the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, before we get into the history of the Bible in terms of the overview of the storyline of the Bible, I want to teach you a few things about Bible navigation. If you're going to be a devoted and effective student of your Bible, then you need to be able to navigate through your Bible quickly and easily. You need to be, as a Christian, an expert Bible navigator. You need to be able to find your way around quickly and easily. So there's a few things that I can teach you about that. First of all, at the beginning of your Bible is a table of what? Table of contents. Very good. Table of contents. This sounds elementary, but I see so many people who don't know their Bible very well not utilizing their table of contents. It's really a wonderful, wonderful tool in your Bible. If you have a Bible, turn to your table of contents. It's at the very beginning of your Bible. Now, my Bible and some Bibles is very helpful. They have a table of contents, and then on the very next page in my Bible, it has an alphabetical listing of Bible books. Now, if you're new to the Bible, if you don't know which books are in the Old Testament, which are in the New, if you don't have them memorized, then you're going to want to use that alphabetical list of Bible books. That way, if anybody says, turn to the book of Obadiah, which I'll probably never teach a sermon series out of Obadiah. I don't think we have enough weeks in my lifetime to get to that. But if anybody says, turn to the book of Obadiah, and you don't know where that is, you turn to that alphabetical listing of Bible books, and you go to O, find Obadiah, and then it'll tell you the page number. The reason why that's important is because there's so many different Bibles written in so many different versions and so many different Bible publishers that Obadiah in my Bible is not the same page as Obadiah in your Bible. So we can't use page numbers. We've got to go by books, and you've got to know your book, your Bible. Also, in terms of Bible navigation, I recommend that you make it your goal to memorize the books of the Bible. Memorize the books of the Bible. There are only 66 books of the Bible. How many letters are there in the alphabet? 26. And when did you learn your alphabet? When you were 2, 3 years old? So if you can learn 26 letters in the alphabet when you're 2 or 3, if you just put a little bit of time and energy and effort, you can learn the 66 books of the Bible by heart. You can know Genesis all the way to Malachi, which is the Old Testament, 39 books. And then you can know Matthew to Revelation, the 27 books in the New Testament. You can, there's even, if you can go online, go to YouTube, look at the Bible books song. There's even a song that you can learn that'll help you learn the books of the Bible by memory very easily. If you can learn the books of the Bible by heart and in order, and you can get real quick in terms of Bible navigation. That way when you're in Bible study, or when you're in church and the preacher or the leader says, turn to such and such a book, you can turn very quickly and find it. The third thing I want to say in terms of Bible navigation is that you need to understand the terms chapter and verse. Chapter and verse. Each book of the Bible is divided up into chapters and verses. The book of Genesis, for example, has 50 chapters, and each chapter has so many verses. Now, these chapters and verses weren't originally in the Bible. They were added about 1,200 years later to help us with Bible navigation, which is exactly what we're talking about. But you need to understand how to read this. So I want to flash the first slide up, Timothy. Put that first slide up and just stop with number one. There you go. Now, how would you read this? This says Genesis, and then there's a 5, and then a colon, and then a 6. Now, as a Christian, I want you to get Bible literate. So how would you say this? Some of you say this is so elementary, but you wouldn't realize how many adults just have never been taught this. Now, the 5, the number before the colon, stands for the chapter. So if somebody says, turn to Genesis 5, you would 5-6, you would turn to Genesis chapter 5. Now, the second number, the number after the colon, stands for the verse. So you would turn to Genesis chapter 5, and then you would scroll down and find verse number 6. Okay? Now, how would you say this particular reference? If you saw it written down, you would say Genesis 5-6. Genesis 5-6. Now, go to the second one, Timothy. This one is, it says, 1 Samuel 10:13. That's how you would say that one. 1 Samuel, not 1 Samuel. I've even heard preachers say it like that. Turn to 1 Samuel. That's just ridiculous. It's retarded. It's 1 Samuel. There's two of them, 1 and 2 Samuel. It's 1 Samuel 10:13. 10 is the chapter, 13 is the verse. You find chapter 10, and then you find the 13th verse. Go to the third one. This one, it's not 2 Corinthians, it's 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 19. Now the 5 stands for what? Chapter, you're catching on. And 17 through 19 means that the passage that the person wants you to look up, or the passage we'll be studying in church that morning or in home group, is not just one verse, but it's 17, 18, and 19. Verses 17 through 19. So this would be 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 19. That's how you would say that. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 19. Got it? All right, now you know. You can't blame it on me now. Okay? All right, now let's begin with an overview of the Bible, and I'm going to give you just a quick overview of the story of the Bible. Let's begin with the beginning. Okay, number one, write down the beginning. I'm not going to read off the dates for you, but I did include kind of some approximate. That word C means circa. It means approximately. These are approximate dates. Creation, circa 1100 BC. That's not when creation happened. That's when some of the later events in this section happened. The Bible begins like this in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, this period, by the way, it spans from creation all the way to 1100 BC. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible teaches from the very get-go the opposite of what many people in our society today believe. Many people in our society who claim to be passionate about science and passionate about logic and reason, they believe that everything came from nothing. That's a strong faith-held belief. There's no proof for that. In fact, it makes no scientific or logical sense. The people in our society, most of them believe that everything came from nothing. We talked about this at home group this past Thursday, and somebody said that what a lot of scientists believe is in the Big Bang Theory. You've heard of the Big Bang Theory, that maybe what happened was two stars collided and bang, and that's how everything came into being. But then the person, it was Timothy talking about this, he made the point, yeah, but where did the two stars come from, and what caused them to crash and then cause everything else to come into being? You see, it's scientifically and logically impossible for everything to come from nothing. It's impossible for nature, for time and space and matter, for nature to come from nothing. Or to create nature, just have something outside of nature or supernatural had to cause nature to come into being, had to cause time, space, and matter to come into being. And that's what the Bible teaches from the very get-go. It's the only worldview that makes sense, is that God created everything. Now, when God created everything, in the very beginning, it was good, the Bible says. Everything was wonderful. There was perfect harmony and balance and rhythm and peace with creation, between people and God. It was wonderful. But then Adam and Eve, the very first married couple, they chose to rebel against God, to make a bad choice, to sin against God. And what resulted is what we call the fall. The fall. Not the season. The fall. It's when sin entered into the picture. And as a result, there was immediately and from then on disharmony between God and people, between people and each other, and disharmony and imbalance in nature. And the rest of the Bible, beginning with Genesis, beginning with the fall, is about God trying to restore harmony between himself and people, in human relationships, and harmony in nature. And so God begins to work out this new plan of world redemption and world healing by calling a man to himself, Abraham, into a covenant relationship with himself. He tells Abraham, Abraham, if you will worship me alone, and if you will have faith in me and obey me, make me your God, then I will bless you and make you into a great nation, and through you all the peoples of the world will be blessed. And of course, Abraham did put his faith in God, was obedient, and God did bless Abraham with many descendants, with the nation of Israel. And then through the nation of Israel came the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus Christ. That brings us to number two, the Exodus. The Exodus. Eventually, the descendants of Abraham, they all ended up living in the land of Egypt because of a terrible famine. And they lived in Egypt for 400 years in horrible slavery. They were treated as below people, not even below humanity. They were treated harshly by the Egyptians. And so for a long, long time, the Jews, the Israelites, they cried out to God and said, God, deliver us from the hand of Pharaoh and from the Egyptians. And so eventually God raised up a leader named Moses to deliver the Jews. The word Exodus, this is found in the book of Exodus. The word Exodus means a sudden departure of a large group of people. Did I tell you that we're going to have a quiz at home group this week? A detailed quiz, so I hope you're taking good notes. The word Exodus means a sudden departure of a large group of people. So Moses came in, and God, through Moses, rescued, delivered the nation of Israel. An entire nation, some scholars say up to 3 million people, left Egypt together. And they wandered around through the desert on their way to the promised land, this land of Canaan along the Mediterranean Sea, which is now modern-day Israel, which God promised to Abraham all the way back then. But unfortunately, on the way, the people were rebellious from the very get-go. On the way, God gave them his law. On the way from Egypt to the promised land, in the desert, God gave them the Ten Commandments. And he gave them all these sacrificial and dietary laws that we find in the books of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and in the book of Exodus. And he said to the nation of Israel, if you will make me your God, worship me alone, obey my commandments, love me, teach your children to love me, then I will bless you and all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. But from the very get-go, the nation of Israel was rebellious and they did not completely obey God. And so God, from the very get-go, he punished the nation of Israel by causing them to spend 40 extra years in the desert before they could go into the promised land. Eventually, Moses dies, and Moses' assistant, whose name was Joshua was the one who led the nation of Israel to inhabit the promised land. Now, God's instructions were clear. He said, Joshua, you and the people, I want you to, you and the 12 tribes of Israel, I want you to inhabit the promised land, and I want you to conquer and destroy and drive out all the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, all of the Canaanites, all the different people groups. So they went in, and it took them about 7 years to conquer and inhabit the land, but they didn't completely drive out all of the people, all of the inhabitants of Canaan. And this turned out to hurt them year after year after year. What comes next, after the book of Joshua and the 7 years of inhabiting the promised land, is a period of judges. Now, this is before number three, the period of judges. What happens is the nation of Israel, as they're just inhabiting the promised land, the Israelites are very disorganized, and they're very sinful, very rebellious. And a cycle begins to emerge that repeated itself. And the book of Judges, that period lasted for 350 years, where this cycle of rebellion, repentance, rescue happened over and over again. Rebellion, repentance, rescue. Rebellion, repentance, rescue. The nation of Israel, they would look around at the other people groups in the land of Canaan, and they would see them worshiping these other gods and these other idols, and they would be influenced by them. They would be led into sin by these surrounding nations. And so the nation of Israel would rebel against God. And then God would punish them by allowing the surrounding nations to persecute them and to treat them harshly and to dominate them and conquer the Israelites. And so the Israelites would cry out in repentance, God, forgive us, we're sorry, please save us. And so God would rescue them by raising up a judge or a deliverer like Samson or Gideon or Deborah, and a judge would sweep in and he would rescue them, then they'd have a time of peace and prosperity, but then again, it would be rebellion again, then repentance, then rescue for 350 years. Eventually, that brings us to number three, which is the kingdom. The kingdom. Eventually, the people cried out to God for a king. For a king. They saw that all the surrounding nations had a king, but they did not. So God finally answered their request, gave them a king. The very first king of Israel was named Saul. That's right, Saul. But Saul didn't last very long. He was disobedient to God from the very beginning. So God replaced Saul with David. David was King David. Remember the story of David and Goliath? David was the second king of Israel. And David was a man after God's own heart. He loved God. That's why God chose him. He loved God. He was very obedient to God, very passionate about God. David wrote the book of Psalms. David was a great warrior. He was a musician, a songwriter. He played the harp. He was just a man of many talents. And under David's rule, the nation of Israel made Jerusalem their capital, and they became a very strong military power in that part of the world. Then after David, the next king, the third king, was David's son, Solomon. Solomon was the third king of Israel. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. He wrote the book of Proverbs. If you've ever read the book of Proverbs, it's all about becoming wise. And under Solomon's rule, the nation of Israel built the great temple, which is where the Jews worshiped God and made their sacrifices in Jerusalem. And under Solomon's rule, the nation of Israel just prospered greatly. But that was the end of the good times for the nation of Israel. That brings us to number four, which is the downfall. The downfall. After King Solomon, only the third king of Israel, after he died, the nation of Israel split into two kingdoms, two different nations. The 10 tribes in the north became the nation of Israel. And they had a new capital. Samaria was their capital. The two tribes in the south, Benjamin and Judah, became the nation of Judah. And that's where Jerusalem was. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel had a series of very, very wicked kings. Wicked leader after wicked leader after wicked leader. And eventually the Lord decided to, after so much warning through many of the prophets that you'll read in the Old Testament, after so much warning and so much patience, year after year of long suffering, God finally decides to pronounce judgment upon Israel. And in 722 BC, a horrible year in history, the Assyrian army, which was kind of the world power at the time, the Assyrian army marched in and they destroyed the nation of Israel. They killed many of the people. The people that they didn't kill, they took them away to captivity, to exile into Assyria. And the nation of Israel disappeared in history forever. Now, the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, had some very bad kings as well, but it also had some good kings, some righteous kings. And you can go in the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament. You can read all about those kings, the good ones and the bad ones. But because of the wicked kings and because they continued to lean toward wickedness and rebellion, God punished them as well. And in 586 BC, God allowed the next world power, Babylon, the Babylonians, the Babylonian army came into Jerusalem. They destroyed the wall. They destroyed the temple. And they destroyed many of the people that were still alive. They led them away into captivity to Babylon. And the Babylonian exile, the time of exile or captivity in Babylon, lasted for 70 years. And that's where the nation was. You can read about Daniel in the lion's den. That happened during the exile period in Babylon. Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. That was during the exile when the nation of Judah was carried away into Babylon. But God didn't abandon his people. The same prophets who predicted the downfall of the nation of Judah also predicted that one day God would send back a remnant of people to rebuild the land of Jerusalem, and that one day God would raise up a Messiah, a Savior, who would deliver the people of Israel. That brings us to number five, which is the return. The return. While the Jews are in Babylon, this is something that I think will make sense to you now that you know this. You'll begin to read the Bible a little bit better now. While the Jews are in exile in Babylon, the Babylonians are conquered by the Persians. The Persians, which is modern-day Iran. Babylon is modern-day Iraq. Or Iraq, however you want to say it. So the Babylonians are conquered by the Persians, and the Persians looked favorably upon the Jews. And so the Persians gradually allowed the Jews to make their way back to their homeland and to rebuild the city wall and the temple. And so the Jews slowly made their way back from Babylon to Jerusalem over a period of 150 years. And you can read about the return in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. Esther's a great story. Esther was this beautiful, beautiful Jewish girl who won this Miss Universe beauty pageant. And I don't think she wanted to, but she did. And she became the queen of the Persian Empire. She became the most powerful woman in the world, this young Jewish girl. And she used her influence to save the Jewish people from extermination. And many scholars believe that it's because of Esther and her godly influence that caused the Persians to look favorably upon the Jews and to allow the Jews to return to their homeland. That brings us to number six, the silence. The silence. After Malachi was written, which is the last prophet, the last book in the Old Testament. After Malachi was written, there's a period of 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And these are called the silent years because there was no major prophets during that time. There were no books of the Bible were written. Now, we do know from history a few of the details that were going on in the world at that time from extra-biblical sources. We know that in 323 BC, Alexander the Great, he conquered the ancient Near East where Israel is, where Judah is, and the Greek Empire was established. But eventually, Rome emerged as the world power at the time. And that brings us to number seven, the good part, the Savior. Number seven is the Savior. After 400 years of silence, a new Jewish teacher emerges on the scene. He began his ministry about the age of 30. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. And he attracted huge crowds by his authoritative, compelling teachings and with his outstanding miracles of raising dead people to life and walking on water and turning water into wine. In only 3 years, he started a movement that would change the world forever. I think today there are somewhere around 2.5 billion followers of Jesus in the world. That's 2,000 years after Jesus Christ. Eventually, though, the Jewish leaders of his day became very, very threatened by Jesus, and they convinced the Roman authorities to have Jesus killed, to have him crucified. But, of course, we know that that's not the end of the story, that that was all part of God's plan, and that Jesus actually was crucified for our sins. He was punished to save us from our sins. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave, and hundreds of people saw him with their own eyes risen from the grave. Jesus spent 40 days after he rose from the grave, 40 days before he ascended into heaven, preparing his followers to continue the new movement of Christianity that he began, in which they would tell the world the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. That brings us to number eight, the church, which is where we are today, the church. After Jesus' final 40 days with his followers, he ascended into heaven, and he told his followers, listen, before you go out and begin spreading the message of salvation through my name, through Jesus, I want you to wait until I send the Holy Spirit to empower you. This didn't take long. Just a few days later, while the disciples were, and all the followers of Jesus were all meeting together in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, this big, huge Jewish festival, holy day, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit down. And all the believers were filled with boldness, and they began preaching the gospel. That very day, 3,000 people were converted to Christianity, were baptized, and the rest is history. The movement of Christianity just began to spread like wildfire around Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all around the Mediterranean part of the world, and churches were spreading all over the place. The book of Acts ends with Paul. He's in Rome, which is essentially the New York City of the world at that time. He's in Rome. He's preaching the gospel. And it says this in Acts 28, 30 through 31, the last verses in the book of Acts. It says, for the next 2 years, Paul lived in Rome at his own expense. He welcomed all who visited him, boldly proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one tried to stop him. And that's it. That's how the story ends. It's not really an ending. It's kind of a dot, 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 which is where we are today. Churches continue to be started all over Europe and Asia and Africa. Eventually, Europeans that came to America and they started new churches here. Eventually, it spread west and south. And in 2005, that's when we started Church Acadiana, and we're still a part of this church age. The gospel of Jesus is still spreading. The book, or the Bible, ends with the book of Revelation that says that one day, and it could be any day, Jesus Christ is going to come back, and he's going to judge the living and the dead, and that those who have embraced Jesus Christ as Savior and have put their trust in him, they will be rewarded and will spend eternity in paradise with Jesus, but those who have rejected Christ will be separated from God in a place called hell for eternity. So that's what the Bible is about. And I want you to notice that the entire Bible points to Jesus. The entire Bible is about Jesus, all the way back from the book of Genesis. The Old Testament is about the nation of Israel. The New Testament is about Jesus Christ. The whole reason why the nation of Israel was founded was so that through the nation of Israel, God could send a Messiah to save Cajuns, to save the entire world. The Old Testament describes the problem of sin and promises a Savior. The New Testament describes the fulfillment of that promise and the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said the entire Old Testament was about me. All the scriptures point to me. Moses, who wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, was talking about me. Jesus said the entire Bible is about him. And so as you read through the Bible, you can see this red thread of Jesus all the way through the scriptures. So, that's the story of the Bible, an overview of the Bible. Now, I recommend that you go out and you buy yourself a Bible handbook. Not a Bible dictionary, that's a good thing to have too, or not a concordance, that's good, but I'm talking about a Bible handbook. And usually in the first few chapters or in the last few sections, you'll find overviews of the Bible that'll go into greater detail about the big picture, the big storyline of the Bible. Now, last week I gave you a few tools and tips to help you get started with reading through the Bible on your own. I said, number one, pick a time and a place. What doesn't get scheduled doesn't get done, not with consistency. Pick a time and a place. My place is my study at home, 3:30 in the morning, Monday through Sunday. I take Saturday off. So really Saturday or Sunday through Friday, and I take Saturdays off, 3:30 in the morning. Get an easy-to-read Bible translation, like the New Living Translation or the New International Version. The NLT, New Living, is what I preach and teach out of. And then third, stick to a plan. Now, what I have up here on this table, I've got 2 different Bible reading plans that'll take you through the Bible cover to cover in a year. 2 different kinds of plans. Both of them, I'm going to be doing the discipleship journal, me and my kids and my wife. We're going to be doing the discipleship journal plan this year if you want to read the same thing as us. But both of these plans will take you, instead of just straight through, you'll be reading the Old Testament, a little bit from the Old Testament and the New Testament every day. Well, which can be a lot more helpful, a lot more fun than just reading straight through. But if you don't like these plans, if you go on our church website, we've got a whole page called Bible Reading Plans. We've got about 2 dozen Bible reading plans that you can choose from. Now, before we close, I want to give you one more tool to help you read the Bible on your own. Dwight Moody, the Billy Graham of the 19th century, he wrote that the Bible was not given to increase our knowledge, but to change our lives. We don't read the Bible for information, we read it for transformation. And so when you read the Bible this year, or in 2014, you're going to want to apply it to your life. Let me give you a quick tool. Every day, when you read your Bible, you need to read it with soap. Soap, S-O-A-P. You're going to need a journal and a pen when you read your Bible. Now, as you're reading through your Bible, hopefully you'll come across a verse that really sticks out at you. So the first thing you do with soap is S, you write a scripture. You write the word scripture, and then write out the verse, usually one verse, one or two verses, keep it short. Write out the verse or a couple of verses that really stuck out at you that day for scripture. Write it out, word for word, and the reference. That brings us to O, which stands for observation. The next thing you do, this is after you've read your scripture assignment for that day. You write the word O, observation, and you go back and you make as many observations as you can about the verse that you're going to be studying that day. As many observations. Answer all of the W questions. Who, what, when, where, why? Who wrote it? Why did they write it? Who did they write it to? When did it happen? What was going on in the world at the time? Write as many observations as you can. That leads to A, which is application. Write the word application, and then write out how you plan to put into practice what you've learned from that verse. Ask yourself, how will I be different as a result of what I've just read? How will I be different? And then P stands for prayer. In your journal, write out a short prayer asking God to give you the wisdom and courage to obey His word, to put into practice what you've just studied. So that's an overview of the Bible. Howard Hendricks, he wrote that you are either in the Word and the Word is conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ, or you are in the world and the world is squeezing you into its mold. So I want to be in the Word, and that's my prayer for us as a church, is that we would be in the Word together, that you're not just hearing the Word preached and taught on Sundays, you're not just going deeper with it in home group, but that you're in the Word for yourself. Listen, if you're in the Word for yourself, then you'll never be one of these people who says, I just want to go deeper, or I just don't feel like I'm being fed. Listen, you can go as deep as you're willing to go. You've got a Bible in hand. You can study yourself until your eyes fall out of your head. You can go as deep as you want to go with God if you're just willing to read it and study it. And so that's my prayer for you. So if you would, I would like to know if you're going to be reading through the Bible with us this year. So it's not that I want to keep tabs on you personally, but I want to keep tabs on how many of our in our church are going to be reading through the Bible together. We're moving to a new sermon series next Sunday, so this is really the last Sunday that I'm going to ask you to do this. But I would like to know if you're going to be reading through the Bible. So if you didn't sign up last week on your connection card, if you didn't put it, if you look on the back of your connection card, there's a little bubble there that says, I'm reading through the Bible in 2014. If you didn't sign up last year, you can sign up, last week, you can sign up today and put it in the offering plate. The other thing is, I mentioned that I have 2 Bible reading plans. I've also got 2 different resources up here for you. I used this one last week. I offered this one last week. It's just a 2-page document. How was the Bible formed? In other words, how did it all come together? The other document is, what about the Apocrypha? People ask me all the time about those books that are found in the Roman Catholic Bible. Why don't we have those in the Protestant Bible? So I've got just a little 2-page document up here on the Apocrypha that you're welcome to come up here and grab after church. And that's it. Thank you all for coming today. Let me close this in prayer. And then don't forget to drop off your connection cards, all that, and hope to see you all next Sunday. Heavenly Father, Lord, we know that in order to become fully devoted to Jesus, we need to be devoted students of the Bible. So, Lord, we ask you to give us a hunger, give us insight, help us to read your word, help us to get into it for ourselves, Lord. Help us to look at it, Lord, like honey that's delicious, that we just can't get enough of it. Help us to be, Lord, just a church that's in the Word, studying the Word, a church that's hungry for truth, and a church that's living by the truth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all for coming today, and y'all be safe on those wet roads.